Today's passage comes from James 4, 4 through 12. James 4, 4 through 12. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of God.
Welcome once again to Great Commission Community Church. My name is Sam. I am one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of speaking and sharing from God's Word with you this morning. And if you are here as a visitor, as a guest, welcome. We're so delighted to have you join us this morning. And for those who are regular attenders and members and part of our church family, it's great to see you. And welcome to the month of August. Can you believe it? You know, summer is over halfway done, sorry to say. Hopefully it's been a blessed summer, especially as we've been going through this series. I hope it has been immensely practical. It has been convicting. It's been inspirational. But also there's been shifts and there's been stirring in your heart, not just to, again, accumulate knowledge or more insight or wisdom, but to live it out and the difference that your life in Christ should make to those around you and even within our church community. Would you bow with me, friends, as I prepare to speak on grace for the humble. Grace for the humble. Lord, we sang just earlier, we want to be more like you, Jesus. But it's so hard to do. And I believe a lot of us here, that's our cry, that's our heart, but we don't know where and how to take that next step. And I pray that even in this moment, you would help us to become more like you, to learn what that looks like and the difference it will make in our personal and relational and our witness lives. Father, I pray your Spirit would be our teacher and our guide, and we would be open not just to hear, but as your word directs us, to be doers of your word and trusting and obeying you as we do so. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I recently came across a study that studied how people react to an emergency. For example, if the fire alarm in this room went off right now, research shows that we usually don't respond right away. We'll most likely look around and look for more clues. And knowing a lot of you, you will analyze it, okay? You'll think about what's going on, okay? Wait a second. Even with more information, according to the research, we won't move unless we're directed to do so. We don't even trust the emergency exits. I don't know if you know, there's one right here. I feel like a flight attendant, okay, before we take off. We almost always try to exit a room through the same door that we entered in. Research also shows when we do move, we actually follow old habits, which unfortunately can lead to tragic consequences. Back in the late 70s, there was a fire that broke out in a large restaurant in Kentucky, which left 165 people dead and 200 people injured. And forensic experts confirmed that many of the victims who died in that fire, they sought to pay before leaving the room. And they died while waiting in line. Psychiatrist Stephen Grosch, he observes, we resist change. Committing ourselves to a small change, even one that is unmistakably in our best interest, is often more frightening than ignoring a dangerous situation. We don't want an exit if we don't know exactly where it's going to take us, even or perhaps especially in an emergency. We want to know the new story we're stepping into before we exit the old one. We want to know the new story that we're stepping into before we exit the old one. Friends, let me ask you as I set up this message, have you been resisting the change that God wants to see in your life? Have you been resisting the change? Maybe that's in a moral sense, ethical, relational, emotional, and above all, spiritual. Have you been resisting the change that God wants to see in your life? Is there anyone this afternoon who is so broken, weighed down, and discouraged by the old story of our life that we're fearful, doubtful, and avoiding the new story that God is inviting us to enter into? You see, friends, it's not enough to know how to change or even be convicted to change. Because I think oftentimes churches are filled with people who are easily convicted but slow to respond. But more so than knowing how to change or being convicted to change, we must trust that there's a loving and a gracious Savior. His name is Jesus, who desires for your life to be changed by Him. Am I speaking to anyone this afternoon? You know things can't keep going the way they have been. Well, I have good news. The good news is throughout Scripture. The good news is the gospel. And in this passage in particular, here's the main idea, the summary statement that I want to share with you is this. God is passionate about His people, His people's faithfulness to Him. God is passionate, committed to your and my faithfulness to Him, even when we are faithless. But He doesn't want us to remain there. He doesn't want us to remain there. God's passion for His people is revealed in three ways, according to James, the passage that we just heard read from James. I'll give it to you. I'll give you my outline, and then I'll walk through each of these points. Three ways that God reveals His passion for you and for me, that He's committed to you and me, even when we are not committed to Him. Number one, He is jealous for our allegiance and our affections. Number two, He leads us to repentance by His grace and through our brokenness. And number three, He values our relationships with one another. He values your relationship with me and ours with one another. So number one, the first way that God reveals His passion for you and for me is He is jealous for our allegiance and affection. In verse 4, we see that friendship with the world results in spiritual adultery against God. Look with me in verse 4. And I was talking to, I think, Pastor Philip. I said, this is a tough passage because of the way this passage, this is a tough passage for me to preach on because look at the introductory statement. Okay, verse 4. You adulterous people. What a great introduction, eh? But what a way to get our attention. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Adulterous people. When we seek to try to blend into the world, to find our acceptance, our security, our approval from the world instead of God, we're actually, it's more than just friendship with God. It's actually, you're putting yourself at odds. Friendship with the world is actually putting yourself at odds with God. You see, God, throughout the Scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, He describes His relationship with His people like a marriage. And that's important to note, friends. Let me just say this really quick, okay? And this, I think, in the discussion we have in our society, our culture, even just within our church about what marriage is, according to Scripture, from a Christian worldview, marriage is not the goal. Marriage points to another relationship. So if someone ever asks you as a Christian, what does marriage mean? My marriage, or the marriage I hope to be in, or the marriage that, you know, maybe I won't be in, but marriages within a Christian context, it's always supposed to point to another relationship. Because that's how God views us as his people, as his children, like a bridegroom views his spouse. That's why when his people forsake him, we read it throughout the Old Testament, it's a picture of unfaithfulness or adultery. In other words, in the Old Testament, idolatry was the same thing as adultery in God's eyes. In Jeremiah chapter 3:20, God says to his people, as a woman may betray her lover, so you have betrayed me, house of Israel. Friends, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you have received and believed on the gospel, you're married to Jesus. I remember my first wedding I officiated a number of years ago. As I addressed the couple, but more so the couple wanted me to express this to their guests, I announced to all the people at the wedding, I said, I have news for you. This is not their first wedding. This is actually their second marriage. People are like, what? We know this. What a way to publicly shame them, you know. I'm not having Pastor Sam do my wedding, you know. But this is at the request of the couple. I said, yes, because they're already married to another. His name is Jesus. And this relationship is to point others to the primary one in their lives. That, according to the scriptures, read it in Ephesians chapter 5, the point of marriage is to point us to our relationship with God. It's not so that we can have things in our life that marriage offers us. That's not the point of marriage according to the Bible. Everything has a redemptive meaning and purpose behind it. And therefore, friends, note this. When we sin, there is no one. It always affects someone. Because often we put categories of sin. Oh, this sin doesn't hurt anybody. If you're a child of God, if you belong to Jesus, yes, it does. Because you're married to God through the relationship you have with Jesus. In terms of the level of intimacy, the level of commitment, the level of sacrifice that relationship symbolizes. There are no sins that we commit that doesn't affect God. And I think that's why we can easily justify and rationalize sin in our lives and put it in a second or tertiary category. Oh, that's not a bad sin. I don't need to give it the attention that I need to because it doesn't affect them. Yes, it does. If you belong to Jesus, it affects him. And he's jealous for your affections and your allegiance, just as any spouse should be for their other spouse. God repeatedly describes himself as jealous throughout the Old Testament. He even calls himself jealous in Exodus chapter 34. And that's why it says in verse 5, would you look there with me? He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. It's a jealous love. Because he loves you in a way different than other types of relationships that you should have in your life. In his book titled, Is God a Moral Monster?, Paul Copan asked this question, when can jealousy be a good thing? Because oftentimes when we think of jealousy, it has negative connotations. This is how Paul Copan addresses this. If a wife who doesn't get jealous and angry when another woman is flirting with her husband isn't really committed to the marriage relationship. Outrage, pain, and anguish, these are the appropriate responses to such deep violation. God isn't some abstract entity or impersonal principle. We should be amazed that the creator of the universe would so deeply connect himself to human beings that he would open himself to sorrow and anguish in the face of human rejection and betrayal. So jealousy makes sense when we recognize that God sees us in this light. You're not just one of his minions. You're not just a group of people that he lumps together. He sees you as a lover sees another lover, as a husband is googly-eyed crazy about his wife. David Platt, in his commentary on James, he says this, God is jealous for the affections for your heart as a follower of Christ. This is not an insecure jealousy that is afraid you're going to find someone or something better, for there isn't anyone or anything better. This is a secure jealousy that seeks what is best for you by guarding your heart from adulterous pursuits. He tells us to run from the things of the world and cling to him in order to find all that we need in him. Friends, James is making a clear and direct point that we, as God's beloved, cannot be driven, consumed by ungodly desires. and expect to be in friendship or close fellowship with God. How do we know God is passionate about us? He's jealous for us. He's not jealous just for our Sunday mornings or our once a week meetings with other believers. He's jealous for you all the time because he sent his son to die for you. That's how much. Think of this. This is not in my notes. Hope you don't mind that, okay? But it's going to be online, okay? So it's okay. All right. Oftentimes, and I hope this is not how you gauge it, but when a guy proposes to a lady, she sees when he opens that box, okay? Hopefully she sees a huge rock, okay? Hopefully, okay? That's not taught in scripture, but okay, that's just a cultural thing, ladies, okay? But hopefully she sees it, because in some ways, the larger the rock, the more it kind of communicates how much he worked or saved or, you know, how much she is worth to him. When God proposed to you and me, he opened the box, and it was the life of his son, Jesus. If he did that for you so that he can be in relationship with you, it makes total sense that he's jealous for you. That he'll orchestrate circumstances. He'll probe your conscience. He'll put people in your life. He'll bring you to scriptures so that you can be won back to him with your ultimate and your allegiance and your affections above all. He's passionate for you, friends. If you ever wonder how passionate, I just point you to the cross. There's no other way of defining the level of passion he has for you and for me. Secondly, the second way that we see God's passion for his people, he's jealous for our allegiance and our affections. Secondly, he leads us to repentance by his grace and through our brokenness. He is the one who leads us to repentance by his grace and through our brokenness. When you read verses 4 and 5 and what I just spoke to you about his jealousy, actually it could be disparaging. You know, some of you are like, oh man, I've screwed up too many times. Oh, I'm really in the hole with God. How can I, as an enemy of God, get back to him? Well, I have good news for you. And this passage says this. It has good news. Look in verse 6. But he gives more grace. Every time we want to give up and just give into sin, give into the things of this world and to our fleshly desires, God is reminding us, yes, you've been adulterous. Yes, you've acted like a friend of the world. But verse 6 says, but there's more grace. That phrase literally is greater grace. There is greater grace than you ever imagined, dreamed, or dared for you and for me. And then James goes on to quote in Proverbs chapter quote Proverbs 3. And we see this in verse 6, if you would look there with me. But he gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And how does he give grace to the humble? And I've seen this verse used and quoted from Proverbs, and it's also in Peter and in James, to talk about humility. Actually, that's not the real context of this teaching on humility. The real context of humility in this passage is humble enough to repent. That he gives us grace to awaken our spirit, our conscience, and our spiritual sensitivity to say, you know what? Even though I've screwed up, there's no condemnation for me in Christ. There's a way back to him. There's a way to return to the level of relationship and intimacy that my Father desires for me. That's why, look with me in verse 7. Verse 7 is not about spiritual warfare, friends, even though it definitely has implications for spiritual warfare. Verse 7, it says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's really talking about repentance. Repentance. Submitting to God's grace. Submit to his grace. He has more grace for you. He loves you. He sent Jesus for you. There's more grace. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, because the devil will accuse, he will attempt, he will tempt, he will try to put labels on you. But it starts with submitting. Submitting to the grace of God. Submitting to his authority, his promises, his word. And only from that posture can we resist the temptations and the accusations of the evil one. So my question to you, for those who are trying to overcome sin, try to live a victorious life and who want to pursue holiness in your life, which I encourage you to do, are you doing it in your strength? Are you doing it in the strength of God? Because if you do it in your strength, it's impossible. It's impossible. But it begins with understanding grace and submitting to the authority, your identity, and the resources that come with Jesus Christ. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That word submit is not passive. It's not letting God do whatever and everything. It's an act of obedience to his commands. Like a soldier submitting to his or her commanding officer. Literally, that word submit means to get into proper rank. Recognizing who's in charge, who has authority, who has power, who has perspective in my life. So submission to God is just as active as resistance to the devil. And some of us think the devil is too strong, but that's a lie. I love what N.T. Wright, the British theologian, says this. The devil is a real coward. When he's resisted with the prayer that claims the victory in Jesus on the cross, he knows he's beaten. His trick is to whisper that we know we can't resist. He's got us before and he'll get us again, so why not just give in and save all the bother? It's a lie. Resist him and he will run. But you don't resist him in your strength, in your commitments, in your will. You resist him by submitting to God, his grace, and the authority that we have by the Holy Spirit that came by Jesus' blood. Resist him, and he will flee. He will flee. In verse 8, James contrasts resisting to the devil with the promise that comes as we do so. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Again, this is all in the context of repentance. Draw near, that's a biblical language of coming into worship to God, and he will draw near to you. But how do we draw near? What does this look like? And how do we humble ourselves before the Lord? It's by being broken by our sin. The godly sorrow that the Apostle Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. That's what we see in verses 8 and 9. A very heavy language. Look there with me. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's both external and internal. Verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. It's talking about a godly sorrow for what we recognize sin, the consequences of sin, not just to other people or to ourselves, but ultimately to our bridegroom, Jesus. Is there godly sorrow in your repentance and your confession to one another? Is there godly sorrow? I think that's missing in our relationships, in our homes, in our churches. Godly sorrow. Again, don't forget, as Pastor Philip mentioned in as he presided, it's kindness that leads us to repentance, but part of that kindness, we are moved by God's kindness in spite of our sin, but our sin should grieve us. So when we come to one another, I pray that we're not just saying, sorry, I messed up, or, you know, you rationalize it, excuse it somehow, say, sorry, this really hurt you, and therefore it should hurt me. Godly sorrow that leads us to repentance, which then in Acts says it leads to refreshing. Friends, isn't it amazing and humbling that God is ready, willing, and longing to draw us near to him? To establish a friendship that's deeper, stronger, and more satisfying than we could ever imagine. You see, the promise that we see that God will draw near to us, again, that we read in verse 8, it doesn't apply to salvation, but it applies to restoration, to our fellowship with him, and consequently our fellowship with one another. When we humble ourselves before God, we don't have to lift ourselves up. He does all the lifting for us. And that's why in verse 10 it says, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. That comes through repentance, friends. Repentance that's grounded in grace, knowing it's all kindness, but through our brokenness. Wailing, mourning, sowing sorrow for what sin represents and how it affects everyone, but most importantly, our God. Thirdly and lastly, God reveals his passion for his people. How? He values our relationships with one another. He comes back to it. This is kind of a recurring theme in James. Having called for repentance, James concludes this section on the tongue and community harmony with another appeal. Christians are not to, look in verse 11, speak evil against one another. And the language there means even if it's true, it doesn't justify you speaking evil of someone else.
As far as James is concerned, whether things are said that are said are true or not, critical words divide the community and are not appropriate for God's people. He says such criticism is judging actually the law. Look with me in verse 11. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. What does the law represent? Well, he's talking about the law that's referenced in Leviticus 19 and Jesus talked about twice when he was asked what is the greatest commandment. He says to love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength and to love your neighbor as yourself. You see, when we are critical, even though it's true, when we speak evil of one another behind people's back or even to their face, you're violating the greatest and ultimate law that we see in Scripture. That's to love God and allow that to inform and govern your love for each other. It's hardly loving to criticize someone else. I haven't received too much in my life, so I don't think I'm just kind of venting or trying to, you know. No, I'm not. But it happens too much in the church. How do I know that? I've talked to a lot of people who don't go to church anymore, who used to be in these pews figuratively. People who don't go to church because that's the reputation of the church. We're no different. Actually, we're worse. We should be loving, but we do the opposite. It doesn't mean we can't be, speak truth, absolutely. It doesn't mean we don't have standards. We should. Because the standard is Jesus, his righteousness, his love, his holiness, his humility. It just means that we shouldn't be bent on communicating truth even more than valuing the relationship that we're speaking to. You know what? If you tend to be more critical, I hope you repent for the sake of your relationships in your life, in our church, and your relationship with God. Because when you are so critical, and again, people say, I'm critical, that's how I'm wired, that's how I was raised. That may have informed you or shaped you, but that shouldn't define you. Your definition is Jesus Christ and how we loved, how we spoke truth, how we communicated grace to people. I hope you can repent. And again, repentance is from a God, not from me, from a God who wants you to be ultimately restored to him, not just restored to the people around you. I think there's a lot of critical. I've seen too many critical relationships in the church. When we have the greatest reason not to be critical of one another, we should be more gracious. We should be humble as we receive one another's shortcomings and weaknesses. Even more important for James is that when we criticize one another, we're setting ourselves to be a judge, when in fact we cannot be. That's why it says in verse 12, there's only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Theologian John Stott, he says this, the secret to our relationships with one another in the Christian church, especially when we have our differences, is Jesus Christ is Lord. To despise or stand in judgment on a fellow Christian isn't just a breach of fellowship, it's a denial of the lordship of Jesus. I need to say to myself, who am I that I should cast myself in the role of another Christian's lord and judge? I must be willing for Jesus Christ to not only be my lord and judge, but also my fellow Christian's lord and judge. I must not interfere with Christ's lordship over other Christians. Are we to be speaking truth? Absolutely. Are we supposed to humbly point out things as people invite us to hold them accountable? Absolutely. But we're supposed to do it in a spirit of humility, spirit of recognizing our brokenness before God and the person that we're trying to help and correct. I close with this. A few months ago, one of my closest friends, who I've known almost 15 years, emailed me out of the blue. And I don't know about you, but I get nervous when I get emails with nothing in the subject line. Oh, boy. Right? I'm like, oh, should I want to open this? Just want to click spam, you know, get rid of it. And he begins his email. The first line is this. Sorry to bother you about this, but I want to run something by you. I'm like, okay, great. Naturally, my thoughts are he's facing a big decision. What happened? Is he okay? How can I come to the rescue and save the day? Sammy's here. Come to Sammy. Then my heart sang when I read the second line in the email. I wrestled with whether or not I should bring this up to you. Then he went on to describe a conversation he had with a mutual friend of ours. And in the midst of that conversation, he heard something that he shared in confidence with me that this mutual friend should not have known. And he said, "Sam, is this true? Did you say this?" I had nowhere to hide, nowhere to run, especially when you're confronted with light and truth. So I owned up to what I did wrong. So along with a long, heartfelt email and a heartfelt apology, I wrote these words. "While I know you'll be gracious to forgive me, I don't expect or deserve your trust or comfort level with me to be restored anytime soon. For this, I'm very sad and brokenhearted. I did this to you and our friendship. You've been nothing less than a faithful, caring, and loving brother and confidant all these years I've known you. I've never doubted your loyalty or confidentiality. However, I took both for granted and disrespected by mentioning you in a conversation that I shouldn't have had." He responded, saying, "Thanks, Sam." And he started to console me. He's like, you're blowing this out of proportion." I said, "No, I'm not. What I did was wrong. Not just before you, but before the Lord. He forgave me. We spoke just a few hours later on the phone. And again, I got to reiterate and reemphasize and articulate my sorrow. I owned it. But also want to thank him verbally, live, for his forgiveness. We met up again a few weeks later. And he shared with me nothing confidential. We just talked about sports and weather. No. To my amazement, he shared personal stuff, confidential stuff. You see, friends, my friend represented Jesus to me, the good news of the gospel, in that he reached out to me. He accepted my apology. He spoke truth, but in a way that was just very gracious and just forthright, because he knew what was at stake. He could have easily simmered. He could have easily just sat on it. He could have easily dismissed it and just ignored me because we don't see each other except maybe once a year. But you see, he's a friend. He has a relationship with me, and he misses me, and he doesn't want to jeopardize that relationship. My friends, I'm here to tell you this afternoon, God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. And if he invested that much into you, he wants you to be totally his. That means you may have to give up some things to try to find acceptance and approval from the world so that you're not playing around with your fellowship and your relationship with him and the fruitfulness that he wants to bear through your life for his kingdom, for his name's sake. As I close, have you been building a friendship with the world, or have you been nurturing your friendship with God? There is no middle ground. Depending on where you are and where you've been lately spiritually, I invite you to humbly repent before the Lord. Again, repentance means there's someone who misses you. Let me say that again. Repentance means there's someone who misses you and has made a way for you to come back to him. Repent before the Lord and cling to God's abundant grace. And also, do you honestly and need to admit and confess that you've been slandering, speaking evil, or judging others, especially within this body, especially within your family, especially your children, maybe your spouse, maybe your siblings, maybe your parents, maybe your roommate, your colleagues, maybe someone, once again, here at Great Commission. If so, I challenge and encourage you to seek forgiveness, go humbly, and seek reconciliation if and where needed. Because in that, we demonstrate and reenact the beauty, the glory, and the power of the gospel to one another and to a world that is watching. Let's pray together, friends. Father, we thank you so much that you have not given up and you will never give up on us because you gave too much. You poured out so much. So you are in it for the long haul. Even when we stray and wander, I pray, Lord, again, we would not be drawn back by guilt or condemnation because all of that has been cast on Jesus on the cross, but we'd be drawn back by grace, kindness, the eyes of a father who knows how broken, weak we are and yet desires to clean us up, to change us, to restore us, and to continue to manifest his grace and mercy through us. So I pray for my brothers and sisters here
that we would not feel like we're defined by our worst mistakes, but we're defined by Jesus' obedience on the cross for us. And from there, we have freedom and power and joy to love, to serve, and to live as Jesus lived and Jesus calls us to serve. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.